And I want to pick up on where we left off last week, which was the fact that in the Old Testament, and Lord willing, as we'll see today, also in the New Testament era, the keeping of the fourth commandment is a soteriological statement. In the very act of our honoring the Sabbath, remembering the Sabbath by keeping it holy, the people of God make a profound, in fact, the essential theological statement that defines us. Hey, do you remember what that statement was and how that works from Old Covenant to New Covenant? Remember that from last week? Hey, the Israelites, in keeping the Sabbath, what was the reason they were always given? Because this is the Lord your God. He created on 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. But beyond creation, remember, the Sabbath was also a statement about redemption. And that is particularly highlighted in Deuteronomy 5, where the reason why God's people are to obey the Sabbath, not that the Exodus 20 reason went away, but the reason why God's people were to keep the Sabbath, to remember it by keeping it holy, was because God brought them out of Egypt. He had redeemed them. And in keeping his Sabbaths, they proclaim that the God who is Lord of creation is also their God. Now, this will get us a little bit ahead in terms of the handout today. But now think of that with regard to our New Testament era. If the Sabbath is, and we've seen last week that it is, if it is a statement about the character and the identity and the work of the true and living God, and if by keeping the Sabbath, the people are proclaiming that God, what does that mean for us in the New Testament era, where we honor the Sabbath on the first day of the week that we call the Lord's Day? It is a declaration that Jesus is that God. Cell phone likes to argue with the microphone there. It is a declaration in the New Testament era that Jesus is that God. Jesus is Lord. Okay, now hold that thought. We'll see that from Scripture, Lord willing, later on in the lesson. Let's look just briefly, though. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. The Sabbath day, on throughout the Old Testament, and as we're arguing, as we're trying to make the point here, into the New Testament era as well, the Sabbath serves as an X-ray for the soul. Of all the principles that God gave his people to follow in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was arguably the clearest and most powerful diagnostic of the people's spiritual health or lack thereof. Almost inevitably, when Israel rebelled, when they started worshiping other gods, when they did this, that, or the other thing, God called them to account, and he did so on the basis of and indicting them because of their profaning of the Sabbath over and over and over again. And here in Isaiah 58:13, we have a wonderful expression of the heart of the Sabbath, as well as some of the force of it in terms of a command. So would someone please read for me nice and loud for the rest of us, Isaiah 58, verse 13. Who has that and would be willing to read it nice and loud? Rob, you barely edged out George. It was very close.
If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath delight, so that it is more honorable, for honoring, not doing your own way, or finding your own pleasure, or speaking your own word.
Okay. So the Lord is, once again, calling his people to account, and he says, if you turn your foot, in other words, this has to do with the idea of walking or way of life, away from doing your own pleasure on the Sabbath, but rather follow my commands and call the Sabbath a delight. He goes on to say, in essence, I'll make you ride on the wings of the air and the mountains. You'll ride on the high heights of the land. God is promising us such joy upon obedience to his commands. But so typical of our sinful nature, we want to do what we want to do. We want to do the things that we want to do, what we consider our joys. And yet God puts his commands before us and says, if you will obey, I will make you ride on the heights of the land. It's beautiful language there. The Sabbath day, brothers and sisters, calls the Christian's bluff. The Sabbath day calls our bluff, especially in this culture where we are so busy and working constantly and going to this place and going to that place and twittering and tweeting and doing all kinds of things. We are such a busy culture. And if you notice in your handout, we're now underneath remembering to forget our excuses, the practical benefits of Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath calls our culture's bluff, and it calls the bluff of many Christians as well. Consider, people in our culture often lament their constant busyness. I have such a strict schedule, I have so much to do, I never have time to breathe. And God not only invites us, but commands us, stop. That's the idea of Sabbath. Cease. Rest. The Lord says to us, you need it. There have been some cultures, if I understand, that have deliberately tried to employ 8, 9, 10-day work weeks just to rid people of this idea of the Sabbath, and they literally kill themselves. We have to stop. We have to rest. God knows that. And He is so good that He makes it a matter of law. Rest. Stop. And yet, once again, what is the natural inclination of our sinful nature? But I don't want to rest. And yet, isn't that what we whine about the rest of the week? How we never have time to breathe. God gives us an entire day to do so, but we recoil and we think, but I got to get this done and I got to get that done. So people in our culture often lament their constant busyness, how stressed they are, how tired they are. They're so tired they can't sleep because they work all the time. They're not eating well and on and on and on and on. And God says, stop. You need rest. Now, Christians often, or at least we should, lament the lack of time spent reading and meditating on God's word. Again, how many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have never said something like this? I wish I had more time to devote to God's word. I wish I had more time in prayer. I wish I had more time to just be with my brothers and sisters in Christ and to fellowship with them. Lo and behold, God gives us an entire day of the week to do so. But once again, that sinfulness creeps up. Ah, but I got to do this. Well, I got to do that. Well, I really need to do this. If I don't get this done, then the excuses pile up. Now, the fourth commandment, like all of God's law, shows us God's goodness. And I've already, for sake of time, I'll skip over the question of how. I've tried to mention that already. There is such joy upon obeying God's commands. Commands that seem at first impossible to obey. Perhaps you felt this way with regard to the Sabbath day in particular. In fact, I know I've heard this from some of you. As you've initially confronted that command, you think, it's just physically impossible. I can't do it. There's no way I can set aside a day where I'm not working. But then you do it. And you find out, lo and behold, the rest of the week flows. And things are good. And isn't this the nature of God's commands? That when we trust Him and when we obey Him, He blesses. It's like the saying attributed to Luther, I'm so busy today that I need to take an extra hour in prayer. That's counterintuitive to us. And that's not to mandate a certain time that we need to pray, but it is to say that we are absolutely to honor God and His commands first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then what does Jesus promise? All these other things will be added to you. Do we trust our Lord or do we not? Let's take a look at Malachi 3:10 as an example of God's goodness in giving us His laws. Now, this had to do with a particular command that the Old Testament Israelites were violating. The command that tends to be some pastor's favorite sermon text, tithing. Okay. Malachi chapter 3. And just look at verse 10 and consider what it reveals about the heart of God. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. In other words, it might not make any sense to you to obey, but do it. And upon doing it, I will bless you beyond what you can even imagine. Now, I won't embarrass this particular person by naming her, but there is a lady in the church who tells the story of how she and her husband were in a situation where they had absolutely nothing. No food, no provisions, little or no money at all. And her thought was, well, you know, God will understand it if we take what little money we do have and use it for food, because we're in desperate situations here. And the husband's response was, absolutely not. We will not take the Lord's money. We will honor him and trust him. And they did. And all of a sudden, coincidence, neighbors started showing up. Hey, we know you're hungry. Take this. And these were Christians who had been diligent in their work to be good workers. They had earned this reputation of honorable people, and they were surrounded and fed. And this was not just hungry like I get hungry if I haven't eaten for 2 hours. I mean, this is true hunger. And they trusted and they obeyed, and the Lord provided. So again, do we trust the Lord? And by the way, this lets us know how much we are to love and to depend upon one another as the church family. When there are severe situations of need and someone perhaps faces need precisely because he or she is obeying a command of the Lord, then let's surround each other and help each other out in that. There are some among us, again, I won't embarrass people by naming names, but there are some among us who have willingly given up their employment because of Sabbath convictions. And that hurts. But as God's people, let's support one another in these kinds of endeavors to obey his commands. All right. Comments or questions on that section before we get into what's really on the docket for today? Okay, let's move on. Exegetically based objections to keeping the Sabbath. Now, there are the surface level objections that sometimes even people who are maybe convicted of the Sabbath will use. Again, I'm too busy, or I really want to watch this, or this is just the hugest game, and if I can just watch it today, I won't watch any other games. There's all kinds of issues that come up like that. Lord willing, next week we'll get into some of those more practical things and the principles behind it. But I want to look at portions of Scripture which Christians with good intentions have used in order to argue against a keeping of the Sabbath, to argue against a setting aside of the whole day as worship. Objection number one, and these are two of several we could probably list. Objection number one has to do with the nature of the fourth commandment and the wording of the fourth commandment. But wait a minute, the Sabbath is the seventh day. I mean, it says it in Exodus 20. Why do we not worship on the seventh day? If we're going to, you know, word for word obey God's commands, then are we not violating God's commands by worshiping today instead of yesterday, which is the seventh day of the week? Many, many responses. Again, let me refer you to the sermon series that was preached about a year and a half ago, or maybe a little bit more, on these. But for our purposes today, briefly, let me have a series of volunteers who would read the following passages and will note the commonality among them. First of all, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Here's where I always get very nervous that I've made a typo, but we'll see. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Who would look that up and read that? George, thank you. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, please. Barbara, thank you. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Who would get that? Rob, thank you. Dan, Rob is very quick today, but Dan, would you get Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and then also skip down to verses 17 through 18, please? Okay. Now, listen for the connection among these various passages in the New Testament. And let's just have those read in succession, please, nice and loud, beginning with Acts chapter 20, verse 7.
Acts 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight.
Okay. The first day of the week when they gathered. We're starting to see a pattern of activity here in the New Testament church. Okay? And people love to look at that passage because of the very long sermon Paul preached. If you think you hear long sermons here. But of course, the obvious response is, well, you're no Apostle Paul, to which I'd have to say, yeah, that's true. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Okay, once again, the first day of the week, lay something aside. We're learning here as the New Testament unfolds that there is something very special about this first day. Christians are starting to do that which the Sabbath in the Old Testament required them to do, but they're being noted for doing it on the first day of the week. So something is going on here. Luke 24, 1 through 3 lets us know the impetus behind this first day activity. Luke 24, 1 through 3. Okay, so why the first day of the week? It's the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, now Rob just read the passage where they come, the women come to find the body, and they don't find the body there. And again, it is the first day of the week. Now listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and then verses 17 through 18, please. Excellent. Jesus there appearing in rather dramatic fashion. He is risen, resurrected, he is glorified, and he scares his friend John by his appearance. And John falls before him as if dead. And Jesus reassures him, lays his hands on him, and says, "Fear not." Notice what that day was called, the Lord's Day. Now, we say Lord's Day around here a lot, and it's not just some example of Christianese that people make up. It is a biblical term. Now think about this with relationship to the Old Testament. The answer is going to be obvious, but I want us to think through it anyway. You think of passages like the one we read in Isaiah 58, so many other passages that we could cite as well. What was the one day of the week in all of the Old Testament era that God claimed in a particularly passionate way to be his? It was, of course, the Sabbath. Now, every day of the week belongs to God. Of course it does. But the Lord was particularly passionate about and protective of the Sabbath. He is constantly saying, "My Sabbath, my Sabbath, my Sabbath, my day," over and over and over again. There is this possessiveness which, coming from the Lord, given how much is expressed and the severity of the language, is really remarkable. God has an abiding passion and protectiveness for one particular day above all others in the Old Testament era, and it is indisputably the Sabbath day. That's God's day. Then the New Testament era rolls around. Jesus comes, does his work, dies, rises again, and goes to heaven. And the New Testament Christians begin to talk about the Lord's day. Now, you say the Lord's Day to any Old Testament era believer, and they immediately think, well, that's the Sabbath. That's the Lord's Day. That's his day. But in the New Testament, they use that same very expensive language, and they apply it to the first day of the week. How dare they? Why did they do that? Because Jesus is Lord. He is the God of the Sabbath. And doesn't the Lord Jesus say exactly that? Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Again, a volunteer, please, who would read that nice and loud for us? Anybody on that? Nathan, thank you. Now, think about that statement. Again, remember the holy possessiveness that God shows in the Old Testament for the Sabbath day. And then along comes Jesus, and he says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath, even of that holiest of days." even of that day upon which God set a very passionate protection. Jesus comes along and says, that's mine. That is staggering. Now, as a side note, with regard to evangelism, people who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God are stunningly ignorant of the Bible. There are not only the explicit declarations, but there are these kinds of implicit declarations. There is not a person in the world who should ever have had the audacity to speak about the Sabbath day and say, it's mine, and I am Lord of it. Except, of course, Jesus Christ. Because he's God. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And that is what I meant by the essential Christian statement of faith. Jesus is God incarnate. Brothers and sisters, by doing what our New Testament era predecessors did, by gathering, by worshiping, by focusing on fellowship and works of mercy on the first day of the week, in the very doing of that, we are proclaiming for the people of God and for the rest of the world that Jesus is God. He is Lord. The Sabbath day is a soteriological statement. Now consider the terrible irony of Christians who think that it is an expression of their Christianity to not keep the Sabbath. It's exactly the opposite of what they intend. By observing the Sabbath, by keeping this day holy, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We proclaim the shift in human history. All of human history leading up to the first coming of Christ, seventh day Sabbath, all of human history ever since he went home to heaven, first day of the week. We proclaim that Jesus has come. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And when we deliberately treat the Sabbath as every other day in the week, and like I mentioned last week, we are saying, even without intending it, we Christians are just like the rest of the world. And again, isn't that the exact heart of the problem with the church in our day? We just want to be like everybody else. The Sabbath is a soteriological principle and a soteriological proclamation. It's no coincidence, and it is extraordinarily, no mere coincidence, and it's extraordinarily significant that Christians who know and saw and touched and listened to and were with Jesus Christ begin acting like Sabbatarians on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's amazing and very, very instructive. Okay, questions or comments on that before we hit our final section? Beverly. Exactly.
But if he stops then from worshiping the works of our own hands and saying, we have done it and we can do it ourselves.
Exactly. Christ is our rest, and by resting from our works, we are reminded that we did no work for salvation, that Jesus did it all. And by resting from our work on the Lord's Day, it is a proclamation that we are trusting fully and completely in the works of Jesus Christ for salvation. He is our rest. He is our satisfaction. And honoring the Sabbath declares that. Yep. Very, very helpful comments from John Calvin there via Beverly. Thank you. All right. Objection number two. And again, brothers and sisters, let's remember this. Again, we chafe and we bristle because we don't like our time dictated to us. In our natural sinfulness, we rise up. But just like, as I mentioned in the command with Malachi 3 with regard to tithing, do it. God says, obey. This is what I want you to do. And upon obeying, we are so blessed. Again, I'm so encouraged by those of you who have said, ever since I started keeping the Sabbath, there is a sense of freedom in my week, and I can't wait to get to the Lord's Day. It's just the beacon of the week that I look forward to at the beginning of the week. There is joy upon obeying the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, now objection number two. Okay. But what about Colossians 2, 16 through 18? To which we respond, yeah, what about it? And just leave it there. No. A few chuckles. All right. What about Colossians 2, 16 through 18? Great question. Let's turn there, please. Colossians 2, 16 through 18. And once again, would someone be so kind? Luke, immediately. Thank you, sir. Nice and loud.
Therefore, no one is in access to your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to the festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you in your pride by the righteous self-placement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen and blamed without cause by the flesh of men.
Okay. So along comes a dispensationalist, if you're familiar with that term, or other theologies, and will say that, here we go. I mean, this is from the Word of God itself. Don't let anyone, i.e. the church or elders, be your judge concerning a particular day of the week. Paul talks about elsewhere, one day not being more important than the other. So the argument goes, and you can understand it, this is right from the pages of Scripture. We're not to be judged according to keeping, and it's right there, the Sabbath day. Okay, so what is our response besides, yeah, what about it? Okay, response. Context, context, context. Okay. Colossians is written to combat a very complex heresy. This heresy, if we had time to look at it, you can learn about the heresy by all of the positive points Paul makes against it in the opening chapters of Colossians. It was a mess. It was a mix. It had elements of paganism. It had elements of asceticism. Don't eat this, don't eat that. It had elements of God's law. It had legitimate portions of Scripture, but they were placed in this religious mix and this mess that it came out as this evil conglomerate of strangely connected teachings. We have to understand that, and we have to view Paul's words in this passage in light of that fact. Paul is a surgeon at work here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is picking out piece by piece of the cancer that was threatening to invade the whole body of the church. And so to look at every single piece of the puzzle and treat them as all equal is a fundamental exegetical mistake. We've got to do as Paul does and pick through it piece by piece. So let's do that. Context, context, context. Now notice, go back to verse 8, please, of Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 8. Luke, do you have that in front of you? Can I call on you again?
Yes.
Would you read that, please?
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world.
Okay. Rather than according to Christ. Excellent. So Paul is setting the stage for his diatribe, for his polemic here. His fundamental command is, look, Colossians, make sure that no one takes you captive by empty deceit, according in philosophy. Philosophy is just love of wisdom, but he's talking about simple philosophy. According to what? The traditions of men. Brothers and sisters, could the Sabbath day ever be rightly referred to as a tradition of man? No, man naturally hates it. He's trying to get away from it. This is God's commandment. He goes on, don't let anybody take you captive by that which is not according to whom? Christ. Could we say of the Sabbath day that it is not according to Christ? No. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to destroy, to abolish, but to fulfill. For I tell you the truth that until heaven and earth pass away, not the least stroke of a pen, to put it in our vernacular, will pass away until all is accomplished. And even more than that, the passage we just read from Mark 2, 28, Jesus is Lord of the what? Sabbath. So how can the Sabbath be contrary to Christ? And it is precisely those teachings which are according to the tradition of men and contrary to Christ, which Paul is combating here. Now, that might raise the question, well, wait a minute. You said that parts of it were actually lifted from Scripture. Parts of it were actually in the Old Testament being quoted. Let me ask you this. Do people ever use legitimate Scripture for illegitimate purposes? Of course. It's the essence of heresy. And what Paul is arguing against when he says, don't let anybody be your judge with regard to the law, what he is saying is that if anyone teaches you that you need to keep the law in order to be saved, that unless you keep the law, you are incomplete in Christ, don't listen to them. The whole point of Colossians is that the Christian is complete in Christ. Just like we talked about last week with regard to the law. Does the Christian have something to do with the law? Does the law have something to do with the Christian? Absolutely. But not as a means of salvation. The law is the blueprint for our sanctification. So just like in Galatians, just like in Romans, just like in several places in the writings of Paul, he writes to these Christians and says, don't listen to the people who tell you that you need to do X, Y, and Z in order to be saved. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. Believe that and live it. By no means, and you can imagine Paul saying, God forbid, as he does elsewhere, by no means is Paul calling the law evil. By no means is he directing Christians away from the law. He says elsewhere, the law is good. In Romans 7, I delight in the law in my inner being. So Paul is absolutely not arguing against the observance of the Sabbath day. And he is absolutely arguing against observance of the Sabbath, observance of these new moons or festivals from the Old Testament, or anything else that people would do as a means of salvation. Yeah. When you put everything in that category, you do nothing for salvation. Only Christ does that. Okay, so that is Paul's point as he goes on. Let's take a closer look. Yikes, I'm running out of time here. The Sabbath could not be labeled as a tradition of man. The Sabbath could never be labeled as somehow not according to Christ. And skip down through a bunch of things here. Notice the rest of verse 16, for instance. Now, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths. What Paul is dealing with here is what we might call, in our terms, a liturgical calendar. In the Old Testament, there was a liturgical calendar. Read about the feasts on the fourth month, on the third day of the fifth hour. There's all these details about when the people were to observe certain feasts, certain sacrifices, how long they were to last. And yes, absolutely, the Sabbath day was incorporated into all of that. But remember, the Sabbath day transcended that ceremonial law. The Sabbath day was woven into the very fabric of creation. And even before Exodus chapter 20, it was an already existing principle among the people of God. We looked at that last week in some detail. So what Paul is mentioning here and what he is criticizing is this idea that somehow Christians have to observe this liturgical calendar or else they're not complete in Christ. That somehow the new moons, the festivals, the Sabbaths, all these different things combine together as a liturgical calendar. And Paul says, no, you're complete in Christ. But again, by no means is our completion in Christ to be taken as an impetus to avoid his law. It's what we call antinomianism, against the law. What does John, in his letters, define as sin? Sin is lawlessness. Whose law? God's law. And so for Christians to say, I'm a Christian, therefore I don't keep the law, it's fundamentally antithetical and self-destructive to the Christian life. Jesus always pointed us back to the law. back to the observances that in his day had been corrupted and in Paul's day were being abused and warped and mixed into these heretical teachings. The Sabbath, second to last point, the Sabbath transcends the now obsolete Old Testament liturgical calendar. And lastly, how many times do I have to tell you? Here's why I mentioned that at the end of the handout. There are some Christians who will say, but the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is never explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, whereas the other commandments are. Now, first of all, why is that argument just in and of itself right there, to use fancy words, exegetically fallacious? In other words, why does it not really matter that the fourth commandment isn't mentioned along with the rest? Rocco?
Well, it's not mentioned in the New Testament, but those in the New Testament.
Okay, there it is. Okay, the fundamental assumption in that point is that God has to repeat it for it to continue to be valid. And can you see why that is such a shaky hermeneutic, such a shaky way of observing the Bible? Well, unless God says it explicitly in the New Testament, I'm not doing it. Think of it, parents, you know this. How many times do you need to tell your kids to do something? Let me rephrase this. How many times should you have to tell your kids to do something? Once. Can you imagine a child at the end of the day, why isn't your room clean, son? You only told me to do it once. Unless the parent goes to the child and says, by the way, the whole thing about cleaning your room, don't worry about it. Okay, you're off the hook. In the way people used to be off the hook. Okay, it doesn't matter. The same applies with the law of God. For God's children to, in essence, go back to him and say, you didn't repeat it, so I'm not responsible for it. Think of it. What is the more biblically sound assumption going into it? That God has to repeat every single command for it to apply? Or that if God says it once, it applies until he says stop doing it? Obviously the second. Okay? And we have, throughout the New Testament, we have ample evidence, just in the few passages we cited earlier, of Christians being Sabbatarians on the Lord's Day. They don't just decide to do those things on their own. God's very clear about how he's worshipped. Okay, so we are given, definitely by way of positive example, as well as exegetical detail, when we start looking at Colossians 2 and other passages that are used as objections, that the Sabbath, by very nature of being the moral law of God, of course continues to abide. And as with the law of God, it is a beautiful blessing for God's people when we obey it from the heart. Even when it's hard and awkward at first, next week we'll address some of that practical awkwardness that immediately comes up when we try to give ourselves to Sabbath keeping. But again, trust your Lord. Trust his word first. Obey first. Jesus says that. If you obey, you'll know the doctrine. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and trust that all these things will in fact be added to you. Okay, let's pray and then we're done. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as we have considered topics which are wonderfully deep in and of themselves, and yet are particularly important for us to consider in light of our day, we pray that your Spirit would guide us to right thinking, right interpretation of your word, and that you would cause each and every one of us as Christians, whatever we understand, wherever we're coming from by way of background, we pray that we would truly find a unity in loving your word and in seeking to obey it first and foremost as authority in our lives. Lord, we pray that as we discuss the details of obedience, that we would do so in a gracious, loving, and humble way. And we pray, Father, that in all of it, Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would say with the psalmist, as well as with Paul in Romans 7, that we delight in the law of God in our inner being. And Father, we do long for the day when our entire being will be fully conformed to the character of Christ, fully conformed to the law of God, and we will enjoy that one full and final Sabbath that is to come. We pray that you would make us faithful in every day prior to that day, and that we would be faithful to keep, to honor, and to cherish the preview of heaven that you give us week by week. We pray that we would truly pursue your delights and your desires, that they would become our own as we obey you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.